We've taken a little bit of time now and looked at the doctrine of the civil magistrate. And I think that's been prior to the conference. We took a couple of introductory times, and I think we're up to about seven now on the actual articles in the confession and then the history of the development of the conflict over that doctrine in England, in colonial America, and then in the United States. And so we've taken this sort of a tour of a doctrinal analysis where we are in terms of the teaching of the confession. And I think that's what we're going to do for this series is confine ourselves to the doctrinal aspect and not take a look at the governmental side. There's quite a bit on the governmental side too, but I think what we'll do is stop with the doctrine, which ought to give us about eight lessons in it, and I think that'll package itself well. So we'll try to do that. So again, we're at a point in our study in the doctrine of the civil magistrate where we need to analyze what's going on. And many of you recognized that last week. I know Jay did. You know, we're starting to talk about, hey, this is an apologetic problem, isn't it? Yes. And so it was recognized last week, and we had our closing discussion. And I said to you, I'm not sure I really wanted to deal with that. I think that's what we're going to do today then. We've traced the doctrinal conflict of the Westminster Confession, the Reformed doctrine of the civil magistrate, and its rival, the illegitimate social contract theory of the Pelagian-Arminian Church. As we've surveyed English, colonial, and United States history up to this point, we've seen the development and the use of the rival theory. And so I think two things are left for us to do then. First, in defending the doctrine of the confession, we have to answer the question, why did the social contract theory win over the truth? And then next week, what I want to do is return and summarize the true position and so that we're clear on it and deal with it in terms of its full implications. And individuals, you know, they're talking about spin doctors in our day, the media's spin doctors. An individual has a take on reality or a spin on reality. And that's as true of American history as anything else. And whatever take or spin an individual has depends on his presuppositional foundation. And so the modern world is filled with spin doctors who superimpose their highest good into the annals of men and nations. Now, do you know what I'm saying when I say that? I mean, you understand this. If you find some sodomite group, they're going to want articles about all the great things the sodomites have done in human history. And they're not going to mention Sodom and Gomorrah. They're going to try to find individuals who've made contributions and how sensitive and wonderful they were. I mean, turn on National Public Radio, it's ad nauseum. And they do it with sodomites on National Public Radio. Or idolaters and adulterers, no matter what it is. And so every spin doctor superimposes his idea of the greatest good. His summum bonum, it's called. His greatest good. He superimposes his own idea of the greatest good on history and tries to make a case for the importance of that idea in human history. And so if he's a sodomite, he says, oh, we've always been oppressed, and nevertheless, we've triumphed over the oppression. If he is a Marxist, all history is a class struggle, warfare, the bourgeoisie and the proletariat, and, you know, and so on and so forth. Now, the modern world is filled with this. And American history is no different. Whenever you find the writers of American history, they're going to give you presuppositional approaches to American history. In 1913, Charles Beard published his work, An Economic Interpretation of the Constitution of the United States, where he contends that the formation of the Constitution is best explained in terms of economic interests. And if you read the introduction, what he says is, security holders sought to collect principal and interest through the formation of a stronger government. That's how we can understand the constitutional period of United States history. It's security holders. They want to ensure interest and principal is paid to them, and so they want a stronger government in order to do that. Now, that's a Marxist presupposition. Class warfare explains history. And that work, Beard's work, added fuel to the fire of the progressive movement at that time. And so progressivism, modern socialism, all fueled by that same mindset, it's a faith, it's a presuppositional faith in the writer who just happened to be useful as an apologist for industrial democracy or socialism that we've reaped out of that period. The modern historians likewise have presuppositional axes to grind. And in our modern day, you know, those are racial and ethnic, generally speaking. And so, again, you know, they're teaching in government schools that eugenics, you know, they're teaching the black men in Africa, or in Egypt rather, the people in Egypt made the first Cadillacs. You know, of all the ridiculous things to teach children. Because self-image, it's more important that they have a good self-image. And history can be just fantasy, who cares, as long as it's productive pragmatically of creating a good self-image. So if you're black, you need to realize, think of yourselves in terms of your ancestors giving society great contributions. And so they tell them they made Cadillacs in Egypt. Cadillacs. I've heard that anyway. You know, that's somebody's critique. I hope it's true. I hope I'm not erroneous. But yes, that kind of a mindset. And that mindset is there whether that's right or not. and so you understand everybody's got presuppositional axe to grind. Well, if we're going to understand history, we have to judge it by the Word of God and judge it doctrinally. We have to recognize that history puts the faith of man in confrontation with God's blessings and cursings. So you come to history with a faith in a certain way that things are, and that faith is in confrontation with God's covenant, blessings and cursings. And so the faith of a sodomite that looks for contributions, it says, oh, I've done wonderful things in Sodom. He's face to face with Sodom and Gomorrah as a precursor of his own destruction. No amount of imagining can change the fact that his faith is in confrontation with God in history. He's at radical war with God, and he's destined for destruction. You see? But all faiths are like that. Whether they're political commitments, ethnic commitments, religious commitments, moral commitments, every political faith, every take on history, every spin on history is going to be judged in terms of God's covenant, blessings and cursings. So that's the facts. Those are the facts of life in the world. That is to say, then history, the history of peoples is faith created for good or for bad. The history of nations, the history of peoples is faith created because it's their faith in confrontation with God. And history flows from that. So we have to see that. And then we have to see history in terms of both blessings and cursings. God is performing the fulfillment of his covenant promises to his people. And so at times, even in the midst of judgments, God preserves the people for himself. God takes the people out of the fires of judgment and brings them into, you know, a fuller appreciation and communion with him. And so we have to judge the movements of history by the Word of God, by true doctrine, in order to discern blessing and cursing if we are to progress in history as a nation. You with me now so far? We've got to judge by the Word of God the movements of history. And we won't have any understanding or any direction. That we won't know where we are unless we're able to do that. Okay, now, in our day, there are four major interpretive schemes in terms of American history and the constitutional history of the United States. And these four major interpretive schemes compete for acceptance in our day. And I just want to mention them as we go on. First is the Marxist view. It sees human history in terms of its Marxist ideology as a class warfare between moneyed interests and people and, you know, the peasants. And so it's class warfare. B, Beard's book, regardless of his intentions, he claims that these weren't his intentions, but still operates in Marxist presuppositions. The progressive movement of the teens, 20s, to the New Deal 30s, all modern socialism, right up through Gore and Bush debates, all Marxist in its assumption, though the responses vary. So you've got Marxist ideology that's dominant in our society politically through socialism and so on. That's an interpretation of American history. That says the future, the goal, what we're seeking for is all in terms of Marxism, socialism. It's institutionalized envy is what it is comparable to. It's incompatible with the Christian faith, and yet it is an ideology. It's on the march in American history. Secondly, there are conspiratorial views, and they are popular as a second explanation for history. Okay, they are purely Arminian, in that human will dictates history. Man, and plotting evil man, at that, is the one that predestinates. And so conspiratorial view, you know, and you turn on the radio, my favorite group of patriots are off the radio, so I haven't heard them in a long time. I can't get their broadcasts anymore. I mean, you could turn in and they tell you it's the Bilderbergers. And they tell you all the financial interests of families, the Bilderbergers and the Rockefellers and the Fords and the Trilateral Commission and all these groups. Real groups that really do conspire for whatever. But they would tell you that these men rule history. And so history is a catalog of the activities of these plotting evil men. And they predestinate. Well, their basic non-Christian approach includes a righteousness by natural descent. We're right, we're the good guys, see, us patriots, us ones that love liberty, we're righteous because of who we are, either as Americans, and that's why the identity movement, very popular in these conspiratorial circles. Okay? Righteousness by natural descent, and they have no view of sin. They have nothing. There's never a call to repentance. The only repentance you'll ever get from them is be sorry you didn't vote or run for office. Okay? That's your sin. Your sin's not being politically active. Your sin's not camping down at federal Congress somewhere and holding signs or throwing yourself into this terrible battle. And salvation, the casting off of the evil conspirators, is a work to be accomplished through education. In all things, they are not undergoing punishment for sin. They know no sin in their own minds. So you've got the conspiratorial view. And so you'll get books on every period of history of the United States, of world history, conspiratorial in nature, that say it's the secret clique that runs things and rules the world. Okay, that's another view that competes. Third is the libertarian view. Libertarianism. Libertarian view is more correct from a biblical standpoint than Marxism or socialism, in that individual enterprise is valued along with human freedom. Libertarian ethics are said to be the real foundation of the American state, and a return to these principles is said to be our corrective. Ethically, they're much closer to the Christian position, but only accidentally. See, God is neither recognized nor submitted to. And so they accidentally agree with Christianity. And so you get a libertarian candidate and you look at his positions on all, Ron Paul, Congressman Ron Paul. He's good on a lot of things. And you look at his political positions and you listen to his politics and so on. You can say, man, there's a guy I agree with. But remember, as a Christian, your agreement's only accidental. Because he has not submitted himself to Jesus Christ. This is right because Jesus Christ says it's right. This is not right because it's the law of God. It's right because autonomously we agree with it. And so without recognizing Christ as the King of Kings, without submitting to his word and law, they happen to have the same position or a position that's close to Christianity. And so again, it's a form of godliness without the power. Okay? So those are three major positions. The fourth one, of course, is that the Christian gospel is the reason for our American institutions. It can supply the only correct interpretive scheme for American constitutional history, the Christian gospel. However, within the Christian church, the answers are incomplete. And so when you start talking about the Christian influence on our constitutional formation, these influences are there, and it's true, but they're incomplete. For instance, there's an emphasis, there's one school of thought that says America's a Christian nation because all the men that made it were Christians. And so church membership is viewed as sort of definitive in terms of Christianity's influence. And so M.E. Bradford writes A Worthy Company, Brief Lives of the Framers of the Constitution. And they'll talk about them, their church affiliation, their political ideas, and so on and so forth. But it's a catalog of church membership among the constitutional framers. And so it's Christian because Christians made it. You see, there's some truth in that, but that's incomplete. Okay, there are other writers who, as Christians, emphasize the Christian content in the political writings and ideas of the contributors to American constitutionalism. And so Verna Hall wrote, and I'm thankful for those books, The Christian History of the Constitution of the United States, you know, Christian History of the American Revolution, you know, tracing the Christian ideas that went into the formation of the civil polity. Very helpful, all very good. Heinemann and Lutz, you know, have a work. They've got the writings of the American founding era, and then they've done some work on citations, reading the founding fathers, and they'll say 36% of all quotes are from the Bible. You know, 18% are from Locke, 16% Montesquieu. And they'll go right down and they'll tell you who they read, who they quoted, who were the ones that were influential upon these founding fathers. And so that's another approach, to emphasize the Christian content of the political writings or documents. You know, the Constitution, federal Constitution, has an assumption of man's sin nature. And so you have a separation of powers within the structure of government. Because man's a sinner. You can't centralize power in one man. Make him executive, legislative, and judicial power himself. It's an assumption of, sin nature. So the content. And that content extends then to form, because they had a view of man. The form was done in a certain way. And again, Verna Hall's good on that. John Eidsmo takes that approach in his Christianity and the Constitution tape series. Okay? All helpful, all good. Church membership, content, the form the institutions took. Rushdoon is unique. And when he links form, he links European forms to feudalism, which, as he points out, is Christian. And so he says America is more Christian because it's more feudal in its form of government. Deals with feudalism that way. Now, all these are helpful, but they're incomplete. Okay, then I have to mention Gary North. In Political Polytheism, North correctly identifies various faults in the political work of the constitutional framers. But sadly, he sees these faults as deliberate on the part of the framers. The answer with him is doctrinal in terms of true teachings of Christianity, but it's conspiratorial in that everyone knew that they were rejecting the faith. And so that's North's take on constitutional history. I think Rushdoon is more correct as to their intent in his works, This Independent Republic and the Nature of the American System. That's just a survey now of these differing ideas. Okay. So what do we make of all this? First, Marxism, conspiracy, and libertarianism have no salve for the problems of nations. There's no balm in that Gilead. you see. They can't help. Marxist ideas, conspiratorial ideas, libertarianism cannot help the problems of the nation. A world under Christ must have a Christian solution for its problems. And if the recognition of the Christians is true, if Christianity formed the basis of our republic, how did we get into this mess then? Well, remember, Locke's social contract is a Christian position. Okay, but it's Pelagian and Arminian. We talked about that. And the adoption of it, Locke's position, represents doctrinal error on the part of the churches. And of course, it was driven by a certain mindset or driven by a certain branch of theology, which is apologetics. And so our problems here in the rejection of the confession are related to the apologetic course taken by the church in colonial America. And that apologetic course was evidentialism. Okay? Is everybody with me? You with me? You with? Okay. I'm checking. Juanita, are you? Okay. All right. Anything you want to ask at this point? Feudalism. Well, it's a way Europe was organized. Feudalistically. You had, for instance, counts and counties. Now, the count was a political unit. The county was a political unit under the headship of a count. And you had lords and vassals. And so you had men that would attach themselves to a count and swear allegiance to him to fight for his battles and so on, and he would offer them protection from enemies and property and so on and so forth. So feudalism was a decentralized form of government. And it took small political units and allegiance to those units. You see, and the kings, the advent of kings in Europe was the centralizing of small political units, organizing them under larger units. And so kings and nations, the wars of Europe came when the county system became more and more centralized, when counts had to attach themselves to bigger and bigger kings to have bigger and bigger armies in order to be safe. But medieval Europe was feudalistic over time. There's a development of feudalism in medieval Europe. And so that was Christian, and a Christian response to questions of political dominion and property and so on and so forth. And Rushton, he labors to point that out. And I think he's unique in that. At least, well, I've never heard anybody else point it out that way. Damon. Okay. Any questions on where I'm giving you a survey? Here are the competing views. This is what we're dealing with. How did the church adopt the social contract theory? It's an apologetic error. They took an evidentialist approach to apologetics. Now, when I say evidentialist, that means that we assume that man and his thinking can reason right, that he can judge the evidences and make right decisions. We don't view him as under the dominion of sin and an enemy of God. We deal with him as if he's capable of judging the evidence properly rather than submitting to God's presentation of the evidence. Now, so let me illustrate this. James Otis, in his Rights of the British Colonies Asserted and Proved, deals with these questions of the doctrinal basis for the civil magistrate. And he's going to survey for us. He says, the origin of government has in all ages no less perplexed the heads of lawyers and politicians than the origin of evil has embarrassed the divines and philosophers. And 'tis probable the world may receive a satisfactory solution on both these points of inquiry at the same time. The various opinions on the origin of government have been reduced to four. One, that dominion is founded in grace. Two, on force or mere power. Three, on compact. Four, on property. Now, three is the social contract theory, okay? The first of these opinions is so absurd, and the world has paid so very dear for embracing it, especially under the administration of the Roman pontiffs, that mankind seem at this day to be in great measure cured of their madness in this particular. The notion is pretty generally exploded and hissed off the stage. That is, dominion founded in grace. That's the Roman Catholic position. Apostolic succession. God has made me the vicar of Christ on earth. Through Peter's laying hands on somebody else and somebody else, down through the situations in history and so on and so forth. And so he says, look, everybody rejects that. Dominion is not founded in grace. Those who lay the foundation of government in force and mere brutal power to those, it is objected that their system destroys all distinction between right and wrong, that it overturns all morality, it leaves every man to do what is right in his own eyes, and that it leads directly to skepticism and ends in atheism. Because it can't be that. On the other hand, the gentlemen in favor of the original compact have often been told that their system is chimerical and unsupported by reason or experience. Dealing with the social contract now. Questions like the following have been frequently asked of them, and maybe again. When and where was the original compact for introducing government into any society, or for creating a society made? Who were present and parties to such compact? You see? And so he says, look, there's no place where this was ever done. And he says, property cannot be the foundation of dominion as synonymous with government. For on the supposition that property has a precarious existence antecedent to the government, that property exists before government, and though it is also admitted that the security of property is the end of government, it must be a very absurd way of speaking to assert that one end of government is the foundation of government. So he says, if you try to lay the foundation of civil government in property, and then you say it begins in property, and its goal is the preservation of property, you've made the foundation of it the goal of it. He says, that's absurd. The logical fallacy. James Otis now, right? Government is therefore most evidently founded on the necessities of our nature. It is by no means an arbitrary thing, depending merely on compact or human will for its existence. Government is founded immediately on the necessities of human nature and ultimately on the will of God, the author of nature, who has not left it to men in general to choose whether they will be members of society or not, but at the hazard of their senses, if not of their lives. And so when you deal with this thing, now James Otis is an important figure in American history. He is the first colonial firebrand. You know, he first appeared in assembly in Massachusetts Bay and gave the stirring oration in terms of the Stamp Act. He was the firebrand of the American Revolution before Sam Adams was on the scene and before Hancock and the others were involved. He's the very first patriot, and he is literally the one that lit the fires of American patriotism in the colonial period leading up through the Acts of Tyranny and the Stamp Act. And so this is an important writing, the rights of the British colonists asserted and proved. Now you notice, the man is important. The man clearly rejects the social contract theory of government. Clearly rejects it. He says that's chimerical, it's unfounded, you know. Yet, if you read James Otis, he makes popular appeal to the language of rights and the law of nature, and he makes that appeal apologetically. When they argue with Great Britain over the problems of the colonies, they're going to talk about the laws of nature, rights, and they're going to use this language apologetically to say, what you're doing is wrong. You know, we have a law of nature, there's natural rights, and so on and so forth. And so he is representative of the church at large. I'm taking Otis to be representative. He said, look, here's a man who is a Christian, or at least gives a Christian position for civil magistrate, the truth, a confessional position of sorts, in his political writings. He says, I don't believe in the social contract. But he uses the language of social contract to argue the case with Great Britain. And I'm saying I can't determine infallibly who's done what, how many come down on the side of social contract among the population of the colonies. But what I can say is, look, this is an obvious apologetic problem. To say, look, I don't believe this, but to use the language of it, to borrow the language from Locke and Hobbes and others, and to argue on that basis, you've got a problem in terms of how you defend the faith. Now, what are the effects of that? The effects of bad apologetics? Of man's law for God's law instead of the commandments and judgments of God. Civil law has been, as a result, formulated upon man's reason. So instead of emphasizing God's law, man's law. Instead of the commandments and judgments of God, human reason will do what's right in our own eyes. But Proverbs 12:10 tells us the tender mercies of the wicked are cruel. And secondly, then, the accepted popular language, rights, natural law, that was redefined by infidels. And we saw this. The radical rights theories of the French Revolution were imported to American shores. They were used by Unitarians to foment the revolution here. They formed the rationale for Abraham Lincoln's Civil War. And the Gettysburg Address is essentially the affirmation of Locke's position. Lincoln pays lip service to God, but he makes clear that government is of the people, by the people, for the people. And the liberty and rights for which the North contended was in direct violation to the Word of God. That is, coveting a man's servant. Saying, oh, he can't be a servant. And so, you understand, that's the course. And so I'm first identifying, so what have we done so far? Let me stay with this. We've identified rival concepts of what influences American history. Okay? Three of them are false. The Christian view is the correct one. Christianity, or the faith of a people, influenced the history. And then we've looked at the answers within the Christian church, which have had to do with the Christianity of the person, or Christian ideas, or Christian form. And we've looked at those and said, look, well, that they're true and they're helpful. They're incomplete unless we judge the Christianity that's produced the history in terms of true doctrine. Unless we judge it doctrinally, we don't have the true answer. And ultimately, even in terms of doctrine, I'm saying to you that what you'll find is the problem's apologetic. An evidentialist view of man. The argument we make with society, if it's founded upon bad apologetic principles, regardless of what we believe, opens up the door for things that we don't want. And that's what's happened. Our political apologetic has been captured by infidels and radical rights people. And so what was true American Christianity and what truly influenced the foundation of the nation has been captured, and we're down, we're post-Christian as a nation now. With leftover Christian language, but changed ideas about what the meaning of it is. And so that's where we're at. Now, that's an answer where we are apologetically. And what I want us to do then is understand the apologetic problem in terms of Cornelius Van Til's teaching in apologetics, the presuppositional approach. All right? Yeah. I'm relying on his analysis of unbelieving thought from Genesis 3. The assumption of human autonomy. And then the rationalism and irrationalism as man's methodological program. Okay, what I want to do is analyze the social contract as an apologetic instrument. Okay, well, the social contract theory does not appeal to divine authority. It says legitimacy in our civil institutions comes from the fact that we've agreed to them. See, we've met together, we've agreed that this is what our government's going to be, and because we, who had all natural rights, came together and agreed, therefore it's legitimate. There's no appeal in that to divine authority. You see, it's all human autonomy as the basis for legitimacy in the government. Are you with me on this? Understand? The social contract is illegitimate It doesn't appeal to divine authority. It doesn't say God has appointed magistrates to be under him. It says we've gotten together, we all had natural rights, we all agree that we ought to have a civil government. Where's God in that? He's out there, he sort of wound it up in the beginning, and it runs on its own, autonomously in terms of man. Then the social contract finds rights and law naturally in the mind of man. The social contract seeks a natural law, that is, God's law written on man's heart, obscured by sin. And says, well, since it's there, we can find it there. See, since it's there, that's true. God has written his law on man's heart. We know it from Romans 2, 14 to 16, and in other places of Scripture. The law of God's written on man's heart. But we also know the Scripture tells us that they don't seek God, that they suppress that knowledge in unrighteousness. And so the social contract seeks to find law in the fallen mind of man. It doesn't bring revelation, the Scripture, to bear on the problems of society. And so it's rationalistic in its approach. It's autonomous. Man gets together, makes human governments. It's rationalistic. It seeks law in the mind of man, fallen mind. And it assumes contingency, in that it begins with the above human reason. You know, it begins with human reason. And so it's assuming, well, reason, you know, reason's our law. Reason could take us where we want to go. And so it assumes that we don't already know, or that law isn't revealed. It just assumes that we'll find in human reason everything we need, rather than saying, man's mind can't come up with the truth. Rather than saying the truth is objective, it could be anything. And so you have to close your eyes to the Word of God and take human reason and say, all right, we'll work with human reason and we'll find law. We'll find truth. We'll find something that substantiates our civil government. And so you see that it fits, the social contract fits Fantil's critique of the fallen mind of man. Okay, any discussion on that? Is everybody with me on that? Okay. Yeah, I guess morally it's a blank slate, you know. Yeah, that's true too. Yeah, I'd have to critique Locke on that. It's been a long time since I read him. Yeah, it is. Right. Well, in Locke, though, the law of nature is reason. And so it's not inherent, it's discoverable. The law of nature is sort of out there, and it's discoverable by reason without revelation. And because his man's mind's a blank slate, reason, which is that law, teaches us. You know. And so when he starts talking about the law of nature, Locke's view is that reason is the law of nature. Deifying human reason. That's right. He's basically, as an Arminian or a Pelagian, saying man is not fallen. Locke is much like, I mean, the modern society. I mean, these social theorists are Lockean, basically, in that they say that the problems of society are because of Christianity. If it wasn't for Christianity, we could commit adultery and we wouldn't feel bad. You know? The feeling bad is the problem that Christianity gives us. And so it's this evil Christianity that's taught us all these laws that we can blame for our not okay feelings when we do these things. And see, that's the social theorists, the psychologists and sociologists of our day. That's their essential view. And so they want to stamp out Christianity because it gives us not okay feelings when we sin. Well, that's a bad word. Sin, it's not sin. See, that's their approach. So anyway, it's that kind of situation. So they're Lockean in the sense that in Locke's view, the sin is a learned thing. And when we can really just educate everybody well, we won't have the same problem. Well, it certainly is the case, because social contract's a fable, that you have to read history in terms of that fable. And so, that's right. It's Egyptian Cadillac. That's right. Yeah, because you're going back, and that's what Otis is pointing out. Who made the first social contract? Where were the social contracts made? You know, and really, in what nations then? You can't find it in every nation. I mean, this is a purely Christian. The idea that men ought to consent for the government that rules over them is a development in Christianity. It's not a development in Hinduism or any other pagan form. It's a Christian thing. So, I mean, they're really, really is rather silly to try to read the history of the world that way. So you're right in that sense. All right. Anybody else? Well, then, what I'd say, I want to point out to you, in Christian circles, still the call is going out on the same basis: evidentialism, natural law, and so on and so forth. Natural law is being talked about again. The Roman Catholic Alan Keyes. If you listen to Alan Keyes, he talks about natural law, natural rights, the law of nature. And so on and so on, these kinds of things. And he's in touch with American colonial writings when he says that. He's quoting sometimes. But he's a Roman Catholic. Natural law is a Roman Catholic apologetic position. And so Alan Keyes is popularizing accurately the same view. Then in the evangelical circle, James Dobson and Gary Bauer arguing for traditional values. Okay, traditional values. And basically, it's not, the law we're arguing for is traditional. You start talking about tradition. It's a law of tradition. The traditional family. The traditional, whatever ethnic you want to bring into it. And so evangelicalism, again, is not saying God's law commands this. As revealed in the Holy Scripture, it's saying tradition is our standard. That's a human reason, autonomous position. And then in terms of evidentialism, even the Reformed Church, R.C. Sproul, particularly with his application to the point of contact problem in civil discourse in that Bonson-Sproul debate. All right, if you take R.C. Sproul's list of concerns, he sets it out right in the beginning of that debate, and he lists these things. He says, basically, if we argue for the law of God, then we will lose any point of contact with society. That's basically what his argument is. And so he's very perceptive in saying that in dealing with the question of evidentialism, he's clear in saying, the goal I'm looking for is to be able to impact civil society. And in one of those points of that question, he's making it crystal clear that that's what's in view. He doesn't want to lose civil debate with non-Christians by quoting the Bible. Okay, and so he's looking for a point of contact with the non-Christian. And in doing that, he has recourse to evidences and human reason, not to God's Word. And that in itself is the essence of the problem. And so I'm surveying Roman Catholicism, Evangelicalism, and the Reformed Church, and saying, by and large, the apologetic position of the Church is the same as it was 200 years ago. It's no different. And so we can expect no better outcome Okay? And the answer then is that we must repent and reassert the divine authority of the Word of God with submission to Christ, the King of Kings. And again, Van Til, there's no alternative but theonomy and autonomy. Either you have autonomy, human reason, natural law, traditional values, evidences that assumes the autonomous mind of man, or you have theonomy, God's law, the Word of God, the revelation of God. We've got to assert one or the other. And the church in our day is still in the autonomy camp. They're not in the theonomy camp. Asserting Scripture, the Word of God, submission to Christ. And so, and that's why we've reaped what we've reaped. It's an apologetic problem in terms of the civil magistrate and the doctrine of the magistrate. Okay, any questions or discussion? This is all old. I mean, you've heard bits and pieces of this. It's all old to you. Josh? Yeah, so what happens then, when the colonial church took up the social contract, it wasn't that they were arguing for disobedience to God's law or the autonomy of man, but it was a principle of autonomy that they assumed in their argumentation. In other words, they loved God, they wanted God's law, their colonial charters, you know, were organized around Christianity. There was all this Christian witness. But as Christians, they took the approach that we'll reason with man and assume man's competency to judge what we argue. We're not going to call man to submit to God's word and law. We're going to assume, we're going to speak to man as if God's word is evident to him on the basis of human reason, as if he can reason into truth. And forget about the fact that he's fallen and an enemy of God and in rebellion to God. Now, so they took it in good faith. I mean, let's assume that they were accurate. Let's say they were better than they were. Let's say that all of their civil laws were exactly correct with Scripture. In taking that kind of a position, they gave over the Christian world. They gave it over to the pagans. Because the operating principle becomes, my mind will decide what's right. And you begin to baptize human reason. And then so now you have an operating principle that says, I'm going to appeal to man on the basis of his thinking and what he thinks is right. And the legitimacy for our government comes out of us agreeing to it. Well, look, nothing's changed between that and the modern world. We're still operating the same way. The operating principle has remained the same. It gets worse, but it's also there to be captured, because on that kind of a position, see, I'm restrained. I'm restrained as a Christian by what I know. I might come to you and say, "Look, our mind is capable of reasoning into truth." But still, I'm a Christian. I'm not going to come up with sodomy and bestiality and all these other kinds of things. And so I'm internally restrained, even though my principles are bad and they're not duplicatable in the world. Even so that's the case, I'm restrained because I'm a Christian. See, but in the hands of other men who are not Christians, anything goes. And so you've set up an operating principle in this apologetic method that is just like handing the keys to the pagans to say, run with it.
So you're talking about the lack of intellectual sex, that is not an issue, but it's
Yeah.
And when I say intellectual sanctification, I mean it's ethical, but it's a lack of God's word applying to it.
It's what Van Til said it was. It's an apologetic problem. You know, when he wrote his defense of the faith, he said, look, the Reformed Church has never had a Reformed apologetic. We've always been, you know, on the shoulders of Roman Catholicism, trying to work with these categories and trying to reason with man. We haven't thought clearly in terms of Scripture. And so that's what the Church did. They still took Roman Catholic categories in thinking and operated in terms of that, and weren't presuppositionally dealing with the questions of civil authority. And so they're open. And it's no wonder then that the Pelagian and Arminian position of the social contract won out. And so the bottom line is, look, we've got to be apologetically self-conscious here if we're going to do any kind of civil debate in terms of the Westminster Confession. We've got to assert, this is what next week's about, I guess. We've got to assert, look, it's God's law that is the standard for civil magistrate. God has ordained civil magistrates. That means they're answerable to God for the exercise of their office. They may not do what the people want them to do. In fact, it's sin in the magistrate when he does what the people want him to do when God has commanded something else. Saul doesn't get off for sparing Agag because the people wanted him to. He's under God's judgment for doing that. So that's the kind of thing. We've got to assert God's authority over the magistrate, that the magistrate's bound by God's law, not human reason, not the law of nature or some other thing, the revelation of God in Scripture. And that needs to be our argument. And bring that argument. Now we say, oh, well, the pagans won't listen to that. No, they won't. But God will internally bring the witness of truth to them. He'll prove them of it. In other words, there will be a consent that internally they know it's true. And then he'll judge as well. And so a Christian man is saying, look, how can we conquer the government for Christ by human means? You can't. God's going to have to do that work. And you unleash the judgment of God upon men who are in rebellion against Him when you declare His word to them. When you call them to submission to Christ and you walk out of that situation, it's Christ that ultimately will subdue them to Himself. Even blessing or cursing. Either He regenerates them or He wipes them out. See, but without doing that, when the church refuses its witness, they don't unleash God's work, you know, as such. They've been disobedient. God's not going to rise and vindicate them when they're in rebellion against Him. So we just have to be faithful as apologists and declare the truth. And then we'll see God's work in history. Question? No? Well, it's hard. I'm using him as an example. I guess it's my fault for bringing him up. But R.C. was a friend, a very good friend of John Gerstner. He was schooled by John Gerstner. And so if you ask me, what do you think about it? I don't know. I haven't talked to him about it or anything like that. But I would say that he is loath to depart from what Gerstner has taught him. And secondly, I would say, it seems obvious from Bonson's discussions that he doesn't really understand Van Til's position. And so Bonson tried to clear him up on that. And so he loves Gerstner on the one hand. Gerstner was an evidentialist. That's what he was taught. And he doesn't really understand Van Til on the other hand. And then having said all those things, some of the things that Sproul has written and said, I find hard to reconcile with the Reformed faith. And so he's, you know, blind in some aspects of it, I would say. But that's the best I can do on that. I we need to pray for him, that God would change him, because he's an influential man and he's a good man in many ways. But as in terms of methodology and apologetics, that's really where his bad point is. All right, anybody else? All right, let's pray. Father, we ask that we would that all of this would not be too high for us, that we would understand the situation that we're in this generation, that we would really understand the times that we're in and recognize that the solutions that we face are repentance and obedience and faith, that we have to look at what's gone before us and in truth declare it inadequate and erroneous where it has been. And that we are guilty for it, that it's our problem. And secondly, that we would understand the truth. And now that we've been given by your graciousness the answer, make us diligent and wise in accepting the answer and running with it. And so we pray that you would do that work in us and that you would use us, that we might have a witness and a testimony in the earth according to our calling. But in terms of the civil magistrate and the job and the goal of the magistrate in the earth. And Father, we pray that your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, would be seen to be King of Kings and Lord of Lords in the earth. And that you would give us work in our lives to that end. And we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.